Let me invite you to take a seat, and you can turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 36 at first, but really focusing on verses 37 through 40. And before we do, we look at those verses, I want us to kind of pick up on verse 36 and see some important details in that passage. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help in our Bible study, shall we? Our Father, this morning we praise you and thank you for the gift of life and the beautiful things of the earth that we can enjoy, even just the pleasantness of the weather that we can experience. Lord, we ask that as we gather around your word this morning that you would open our eyes to what it is your Spirit desires to tell us. I pray that we would understand Peter's emphasis in this text, and I pray that the application that you would desire to make to each and every one of us as individuals would be very clear to us, Lord, and that you would give us grace to respond accordingly. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and in our last study in the book of Acts, we examined verses 22 through 36, where Peter is laying out a case for Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Jesus as God's Messiah. And you'll remember he does so by arguing that God himself has proved Jesus to be Messiah. God has vindicated him through four ways. First, Peter says Jesus was revealed through miracles. Secondly, he was rejected, but according to God's predetermined plan. So the cross was no plan B, it was no failure, but it was the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, Peter makes the point that Jesus was raised to life. And what greater stamp of approval could any prophet have on his office than to be raised to life? And of course, Jesus predicted that. But there is one greater stamp of approval in Jesus' life and ministry, and that was what Peter says next, and that was that he has ascended and now reigns at the Father's right hand. And the idea of sitting at the Father's right hand is a Hebrew colloquialism for Jesus receiving the highest station possible. I mean, this is another way of saying Jesus assumed co-equality with God the Father. So there's the deity of Christ all over what Peter has just said. And this brings us to verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain." These words signal a conclusion. And he closes by making two points. What his listeners are to know concerning Jesus and what they are to know concerning themselves. What are they to know concerning Jesus? Well, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's his conclusion. And these titles, Lord and Christ, draw on everything Peter has just said in verses 14 through 36. So his reference to Lord is appealing to Jesus' authority. And then you have his reference to Christ, that's Messiah, that is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Israel's messianic hope. He's the redeemer they've been looking for. But this is the big question. What does Peter's title of Lord have to do, if anything, with Jesus' deity? Is this a claim to deity? And there are some, like the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and such, that will say, no, this has nothing to do with affirming the deity of Christ. You may be familiar with the term adoptionism. I don't know if that's new. Maybe, I'm sure it's new to some of you. Adoptionism was a early heresy. It was a heresy that, as far as we can tell, came out of the late second century. There was a shoemaker. His name was Theodotus of Byzantium, who didn't just make shoes, but he came up with this idea, apparently, that Jesus was not born the eternal Son of God. Jesus was born an ordinary man. And during his baptism, at his baptism, that is when God made him the Messiah. And that is when Jesus took on some kind of special role. Well, Christians obviously condemn this view as heretical, and yet, what does the Bible show us about this? I mean, when you come to Acts 2:36, and Peter says God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, what are we to make of Peter's statement? For Theodotus, that would mean there was a time when Jesus was not Lord. until God made him so. But what does the text mean? Well, there's three things in response here, just briefly. First, Luke, the same guy who has written this, recorded this message from Peter for us, in his gospel makes it plainly clear that Jesus was born the Son of God. He was born the Messiah, the King of Kings. I mean, just read Luke 2, the account of the angels and his birth and all that. But secondly, when Peter calls Jesus Lord, okay, here again in the Greek, it's the same word, kurios, you've got to realize he's done so in verse 21. If you look down at verse 21, you'll see he uses that same title, Lord, and in this case, he's describing who? Jehovah. Jehovah God, he's citing from Joel 2:32 in the Old Testament. And so Peter is literally, by using the term Lord for Jesus here in Acts 2:36, he is connecting Jesus with Jehovah. I mean, that's paramount to just saying Jesus is God. Now, third, when Peter says God made Jesus Lord in Christ, he is describing how that in time, in God's redemptive plan in history, God has now revealed Jesus to be who he always was. That's the point of Peter's sermon. He's telling the Jewish people that God has now revealed, God has presently revealed Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. To this point, this was a mystery. The people had not known these things, and yet Peter is telling God's people here basically this, that the Father has sovereignly crowned his Son. God has crowned his Messiah. So that's what he means by God has made Jesus Lord in Christ. And that's what his readers are to know concerning Jesus. But what are they to know concerning themselves? And this brings us right into Peter's call to repentance. He says, and he reminds his readers that the Messiah he speaks of is this Jesus whom you crucified. The end of verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's the Messiah he's talking about. Now that's personal. This is going to basically place guilt upon his listeners for crucifying the Son of God. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. Can anyone relate to the crowd hearing this? I mean, none of us like being condemned or publicly shamed. And yet Peter is telling all these people that they are guilty of crucifying the Messiah. And yet Peter isn't looking down on his audience, he's looking out for them. How so? Well, let's see with the rest of our time how Peter concludes his sermon with a call for repentance. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this is the people listening to Peter, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So Peter concludes his sermon with an emphasis on a call to repentance. And I want us to look at what that means. This is going to become a major theme throughout the rest of the New Testament, a call to repentance. But there's basically just two things I want you to walk away with. The first is, I want us to notice the confession of these prepared hearts. The confession of prepared hearts. And secondly, the call for true repentance. So notice the confession of prepared hearts. In verse 37, we're told that when they heard this crowd, when they heard this, he starts with what they heard. There's really three things that Luke brings out as a response to Peter's sermon. He tells us what they heard, what these people felt, and what they said. And they're all important. In what they heard, we see the importance of the seed sown. That is the word of God as seed being sown in the human heart. What were they hearing? They were hearing the word of God, which Peter has proclaimed. And this is how God has always convicted sinners, by the hearing of his word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what's so special about hearing God's word? Did you know Jesus, in Luke 16, puts a bigger premium upon the word of God than even witnessing somebody rising from the dead? In fact, in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is told that it is that those who will not hear the word of God, that is the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, they will not be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. And how is that so? You say, no, surely I would be persuaded if I saw somebody rise from the dead, if God did a spectacular sign. Well, you have to realize that in Scripture, what God is telling us is his word is his way for drawing sinners to believe what he said, for drawing sinners to believe on Christ. God's word is God's way. And so the word heard is the means by which faith comes, Romans 10:13. And the word of God is also described as powerful and living, Hebrews 4:12. What kind of book is the scripture? Well, any book you read, I love reading. I don't know if we have a lot of readers in this room, but any book you read will work on you to the extent that you allow it to. Some books work more in the mind. Some work more in your emotions. Some will even appeal to your will. But what we see when we come to the scripture is that the good book, the living word of God, is a living book, and only the living word of God can reach into your life where no other book can and convey truth to you that can be that can help you spiritually with your relationship to God. And I can just tell you, I've read a lot of different books. There are a lot of different commentaries. There are different books that Christians have written, other people have written. And to the extent those books convey spiritual truth, truth that the Bible shows us, they can be helpful. But do we understand that the ground and source of all life-changing truth the sinner needs for the work of God to produce faith in his life, repentance, to bring about salvation, that work is sourced in nothing other than the word of God. It's what God has declared. And there are different scriptures, like in James 1 that talks about that, or 1 Peter chapter 2. We don't have time to go to those texts. So we see these people in Jerusalem, even though weeks before they've crucified the Messiah, here they're hearing Peter preach. God is convicting them as they're hearing this. And the seed, secondly, we see, takes root. And the way Luke puts that is he says they were pierced to the heart. They were literally cut to the heart. That's the idea he uses. And the word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint, it's translated in Genesis 34:7, for where Jacob's sons hear that their only sister Dinah has been raped. And we're told they are grieved when they heard this. It's the same word. And that's kind of the idea. It's this incredible, deep inner grief. I mean, broken. A grief that is inexpressible by words. But here we are told this is happening not because of some, you know, my life isn't working out or something terrible is happening in my family, but this is happening because these people have come to the realization that they have crucified their Messiah. You know, the pain, and this definitely sounds painful, they were pierced to the heart, right? The pain that Luke is describing here is necessary for true repentance. Pain is a great communicator, right? And God designed that physical pain is a way to show you something is physically wrong in your body. And so you respond to that. And so it is with the guilt that God has hardwired human beings to respond to. When people are feeling guilty because of the preaching of God's word, you and I shouldn't just say, oh, it's okay, it's no problem, and just try to remove that. We want God to do everything he wants to do with his word. Even though it's a miserable feeling, these people are cut to the heart, but God is doing something. He is drawing them to true repentance. And so they're hearing the word. The word of God is taking root in their heart. It's evident by the fact they are cut to the heart. They are sorely miserable. And we're even told what it was in particular that that they responded to. That is, they were guilty about the Peter's honest-to-God truth. You have crucified the Messiah. Just think about it. Their long-awaited Messiah was dead. They themselves had killed him. They knew the prophecies of Messiah's judgment upon his enemies, like in Psalm 2. And these people knew that nothing could be undone. What a miserable feeling. And so they are just absolutely destroyed. And let's not miss the fact, there's one other thing I should mention here before we move on. Let's not miss the fact how this chapter begins. God has caused his spirit to fall upon his people, right? Now, even though the text doesn't say anything right here, we know what's going on is that that same Holy Spirit of God is falling upon sinners. He's working on sinners. That is, again, why they are so miserable by hearing this truth Peter proclaims. So the seed is sown. It's taking root. They're pierced to the heart. We see the seed bearing fruit. The seed of God's word bearing fruit. Notice also in verse 37, they end up saying to Peter, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And this is true evidence, genuine evidence of true repentance. Their confession is sincere, and they're expressing their willingness. I mean, these instead of stoning these guys, which very likely could have happened, or saying, "We're going to take them away to be crucified like we did with Jesus," they call them brethren. They identify with them. And they say, "What can we do? Is there any hope?" And they, in these words, they're expressing their willingness. The Bible tells us that with the mouth, or rather, the mouth confesses what the heart believes. And what you say is truly important to God. It matters to God. You know, this is a great prayer. If you're a sinner in need of salvation, "Lord, what can I do?" And they express their humility in asking help to these men. Instead of, you know, being calloused and hardening their heart, these are the words of a softened, broken heart. I hope that's clear to you. And Luke's bringing that out in what they said. And all of this happened, before we move on, all this happened without Charles Finney's New Measures, without soft music playing in the background. This wasn't manipulated, okay? This all happened because the Spirit of God was doing a genuine work in people's hearts. So notice how Peter replies to their sincere question. And we see this in verses 38 through 40. And here is his call to repentance. God has been preparing the hearts. Here's Peter's response. It's a call to repentance. Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what is repentance? This is a great question. What is repentance? Well, repentance is, according to the New Testament, a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's a 180, though, in somebody's life. A repentance is a turning about. And true repentance will always exhibit three things: an understanding of the truth, a sorrow over offenses, and a change of behavior. And so you might kind of envision repentance in the Bible, true repentance, as a triangle. Repentance is like a triangle that has three sides, and you don't really have true repentance without all three of the sides. The first is, you know, you can't have true repentance without a true knowledge of your sin. How can you repent? How can you turn from what you don't know you need to turn from? Somebody who doesn't see themselves as lost is never going to seek the Savior. If you don't see yourself as sick, you're not going to seek out a physician. That was Jesus' point to the Pharisees. And it's not until a sinner realizes the truth and confesses the truth that he is how God says he is, sinful, and unable to attain to the righteous standards of God, it's until that point that the sinner cannot repent. He has no nothing to repent of. So we need a true knowledge of the truth. And these people have that. But secondly, if we're going to see true repentance, there must be a true change of feeling. You can't have true repentance without sincere feeling. And this is interesting because some of us can think, you don't really need feeling. Well, the degree to which an individual expresses feeling will vary depending on the individual, depending on the circumstance, right? Not everybody expresses emotion the same ways, but there will be emotion because that's the way God designed us. In fact, I'll just use a sort of an illustration. You know, when somebody says to you, I'm sorry. You can tell a lot by their body language, the way they said it. Hey, they may have said they're sorry, but you and I know, maybe like when you were a kid, or if you have kids, this is always obvious. We go through this a lot with our kids. You know when it's not sincere. There's no feeling. In fact, in that case, it's not just insincere, it's often offensive. You often take offense at that. Why? Because true repentance will not lack feeling. And it's interesting that the Bible deals with this in 2 Corinthians 7. Any criminal can have sorrow over his sentence, over sin's consequence, but it is godly sorrow that is present in true repentance. And what that is we share the sorrow that God feels over our sin, not over just his consequences, but over the sin itself. And when is the last time that you or I were broken, not about what sin was doing to us, but about what our sin was doing to God? That's an interesting thought, but that is the attitude of true repentance. Sorrow over the sin itself, it's a true feeling. But true repentance will also manifest a true change of direction. You can't have true repentance without a change of works. There will be some kind of works evident. It's kind of like, if you were a Mets fan and you became a Yankees fan at a certain point of time, but every time there was a Subway Series, you still rooted for the Mets, I would doubt your conversion, okay? Maybe some of you would view that as an apostasy, depending on your perspective. But the idea is, true repentance is going to be manifest in how you live. And the Bible says in Matthew 3:8, where John the Baptist is preaching, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Peter is going to put that to his readers too. And so now that we kind of understand what true repentance is, what Peter is meaning when he says repent, it's also helpful to kind of add what he says next. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He's saying, he not only calls them to repent, but he calls them to prove it. He calls them to prove their repentance by being baptized publicly in the name of Christ. Now, we don't have much time to go into this, but there are many, including Roman Catholicism is a huge example, that believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. That is that baptism, water baptism, is the means of receiving God's grace, and it's necessary for entering heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that, but this is one text that some of those individuals or some of those that thinking will go to and try to support. And I had 10 reasons that Peter is not teaching that here, but I'll just share briefly three of them, okay? So the first is that this idea that baptism somehow is necessary for getting us into heaven ignores what the rest of the Bible teaches about baptism and salvation, okay? It's worth knowing baptism is immersion, that's the idea of the word, and there's two kinds in the Bible. There's water baptism and spirit baptism. Okay, spirit baptism happens when any sinner places their faith in Christ. God places that sinner, he immerses them into Christ spiritually. They are a part of his body. They are a part of his church. That's true of anyone who's a child of God. And what water baptism is the physical representation of that spiritual reality. By the way, that's why we don't sprinkle with water. That's why we immerse, because we believe it's the most accurate representation of what we're proclaiming. When I was baptized, it was public, and I was declaring to the church that I was in that I had been buried with Christ. I am raised with him to newness of life. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know what that is? That's repentance. It's a public declaration of my repentance. Your repentance if you have been baptized in water. But it doesn't take away sin. And that's the whole point. In Romans 4, it's interesting that Paul makes concerning circumcision. This was a sign in the Old Covenant that God's people, you know, the males would be circumcised. It was a sign that they were entering into God's covenant. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 4, that didn't justify anyone. It was just a sign of their faith. And in the same way, that is true of baptism. Water baptism is only symbolic of our covenant union with Christ. It is not that which actually spiritually unites us with him. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And that should make sense. If I dip you in water, I'm getting you wet. I can't do anything more for you. You need the Spirit of God if you want a relationship with God. But baptism, like my wedding ring, is a declaration of a covenant union with the Almighty God. So we could also go to passages in Scripture where we see that believing and receiving the Spirit of God is followed by water baptism, not the other way around. You don't get dipped in water and then you receive the Spirit, okay? Because water baptism isn't a means for being saved, okay? It's a step of obedience for those who have already received the Spirit. Acts 10, 44 through 48 is a great example of that. And lastly, just one more thing, and most relevant, is that's what this context is teaching. When you read this whole sermon that Peter has made, you realize, and you understand the historical context here, you realize that what Peter is calling for is a public identification with Christ. Baptism was always a public affair. And it was already being used by different rabbis and teachers. Of course, John the Baptist used it. It was associated with repentance, a change of life. And so what Peter is saying is, you're asking what you can do about your sin. You're asking what you're going to do about your situation. Here's what to do if you mean business with God. Repent. They are to believe on this Messiah he has just proclaimed to them, and they are to prove it by standing with Jesus publicly, being baptized in his name. Do you realize what that would mean for a Jew living at this time? It was already the law of the land that if you identified publicly with Jesus, you were kicked out of the synagogue, which was more, by the way, than just a religious association. This was a way of life. You were ostracized from Jewish society. And those who stood up and are baptized in this, after this sermon, on this day, will be ostracized. They will face incredible persecution. They will have to say, I love Christ and I will follow the Messiah more than father, mother, brother, sister, even my own life also. You know what that is? That is the fruit of true repentance. And it is that to which Peter calls all who will believe on Christ. So Peter is essentially saying in Acts 2:38, turn from your sin to Christ and publicly identify yourselves with him in his baptism. And I'll just point out a few things in verses 38 through 40, though. This is also just very important. Peter promises that those who repent and do identify themselves with Christ, those who decide to follow Jesus, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 38. That's another way of saying you will enter into God's new covenant. You will receive the long-awaited promise of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 39, Peter reaffirms God's love for the Jewish people. I think this is very precious because you have to understand the context. These people have crucified Christ. And there are those out there who say that because of this, you know, it's called a replacement theology, God is done with Israel, you know, his plan with them is, you know, that's all being fulfilled in the church. But do you realize what Peter says? He says to this same people who rejected the Messiah, for the promise is for you and your children. It's still for them. And if you're a Gentile like myself, you have to appreciate this: for all who are afar off. That's everyone in this room qualifies. The promise is for us. It's being offered, that is, to us. Do you want to enter into a relationship with God? God is offering this to anyone, but we must repent. And notice how Peter stands by the sovereignty of God. He says in verse 39, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That is right. God is the author of salvation. It doesn't happen any other way. And Peter's unapologetic about that. And lastly, Luke wants us to know, he adds a little blurb, a little commentary in verse 40, that this was not the entirety of Peter's sermon. And with many other words, he writes, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So in conclusion, what does Peter's call to repentance, what does this text we've looked at acknowledge is so important? It's basically this. No one can come to Christ. No one can be saved without this turning, without this call to repentance. Something has to happen. It's got to be a 360 change. And, just in closing, do we see the importance of the honest, straightforward proclamation of God's word? You know, it's not my desire to offend anyone. I certainly don't want to do that. It's not my personality. But we must recognize that God is not truly at work in sinners unless there is offense. Unless there is offense, unless there is conviction, there's nothing going on. These are the signs of true repentance. Secondly, what is your attitude toward God's word? Do you see the importance of meditating upon what God has said as the means, as God's way for drawing you into a closer relationship with God? I mean, that doesn't cease when you first trust Christ. That's just the beginning. What is our attitude toward God's word? Do we have friends that are in need of repentance and salvation? You know what we need to do? We need to encourage them to come and hear the preaching of God's word. That same truth by which our eyes were opened, right? That is God's way. And lastly, how are we responding when God shows us our sin? You know, we all hate seeing negative things about ourselves. If we're honest, we hate seeing the truth. The truth hurts. We don't like seeing the sin in us, but we need God to show this to us, and we need to make the changes accordingly. So with that in mind, let's take to heart Peter's call to repentance, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for this text in your word that emphasizes something that is really needful in anyone who comes to a knowledge of salvation, this moment of incredible change. And Lord, we see you as the one who really instigates that. We see you the one as who really convicts and moves us and brings about the circumstances in our life to even get our attention in the first place. And because of that, Lord, we just thank you. I thank you for working repentance in the life of every one of your children here. I pray for those, Lord, that don't know Jesus Christ and they have never truly repented and never believed on Jesus and never truly given their life to him. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would experience that very relationship that we all share by repenting and believing on Christ. And we ask and we pray all this in the name of our Savior. Amen.